chapter 12, the big reveal. The Messiah is the central figure of the Old Testament as well as the New. Through 4,000 years of his interactions with humanity recorded in the Old Testament, the Lord led his people by the light of his eternal humility. Is it difficult to think of God in that light? Only humility can govern by love that seeks reciprocal love. Only resolute humility could fulfill the promise that one of the Godhead would step out of heaven to become the human suffering servant portrayed in Isaiah, who would pay humanity's sin debt by his death, then be resurrected to glory and reign on the throne with God the Father. His story can be understood only through a knowledge of God's progressive revelation of his everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith. We've reviewed relevant Old Testament stories that have increased our infinity focus and taught us God's covenant language. This has prepared us for the big reveal of the Messiah's identity. The member of the Godhead who humbled himself to take on the flesh of humanity became forever identified by these covenant titles. Number one, the Anointed One, the Messiah Christ, who would be the servant. Number two, the Seed of the Woman, who became the Son of Man. Number three, the unique, only begotten covenant Son of God, considered firstborn. Number four, the eternally pledged Lamb of God who paid humanity's sin debt. Number five, the Saviour who ratified the everlasting covenant with his own blood. Number six, the last Adam who represented humanity as the new high priest. And most significantly, number seven, the surety or guarantor of the covenant. These covenant titles prove to be the key that unlocks the understanding of his true identity. This is our aha moment when we see how the person of Jesus Christ fulfilled all the roles of the promised coming Messiah, who would renew the everlasting covenant with spiritual Israel. Our subheading now is, The Eternal God is the Messiah. In Hebrew, the covenant title Messiah means the Anointed One, and the Greek word Christ is an equivalent title. The Old Testament contains over 125 prophecies of the coming Messiah, and the historical account of Jesus' life proves he fulfilled them all. Dr. Peter Stoner, a former chairman of the Departments of Mathematics, Astronomy and Engineering at Pasadena College in California, chose just eight of those prophecies to which he applied the principle of probability. The results? The odds were a trillion times billion to one. That's one followed by 33 zeros that anyone could fulfill, even eight of the 125 prophecies. Just think what the odds would be for all 125. It couldn't just happen. When the Lord of Glory came down to take on the flesh of humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, this was not his first personal appearance on earth. We have seen that before. His incarnation as Jesus, he appeared as a man, both to Abraham, when he personally investigated the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18, and to Jacob in an all-night wrestling match when the Lord bestowed the covenant name Israel to him. We saw that in Genesis 32 verses 24 to 31. He frequently appeared as the angel of the Lord meaning the messenger of the Lord, who was distinct from the Father and never appeared again after his incarnation. One such instance of his appearing as the angel of the Lord was to Moses from a burning bush. When Moses asked his name, God said, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you." Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. In the New Testament, Jesus declared himself to be the eternally pre-existent God. "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," says John 8, verse 58. The I am God, the God of history and the present and the future, stood physically before the people, and the people picked up stones to kill him for blasphemy because he claimed to be God. Sadly, in today's world, his story is often taught in the wrong manner, just as it was in Jesus' time. If he came to stand before our generation today, many would likely react by casting rocks of doubt at him. In seven I Am statements, Jesus repeatedly presented himself as the great I Am of the Old Testament. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." John 6, verse 35. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 8, verse 12. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." John chapter 10, verse 9. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." John 10, verse 11. And our next one is John 11, verses 25 and 26. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And our last one, John 14, verse 6 says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And the seventh statement is very telling. John 15, verses 5 and 6. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them together and throw them into the fire and they are burned." Salvation is absolutely secure for those who remain in Christ, living in covenant relationship with him. However, if we allow something to destroy that union with him, we die spiritually and become barren branches that produce no fruits of righteousness. The final fate of dead branches is to face divine judgment at the end of time and be cast into hellfire to suffer the second death and perish, says Revelation 21, verse 8. Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Isaiah refers to him as the angel of God's presence, saying, "So he became their Saviour. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them." You'll read that in Isaiah 63, verses 8 to 10. In the last book of the Old Testament, the Lord prophesies of sending John the Baptist to announce his coming, Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way for me. Then he immediately identifies himself as the messenger of the covenant. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The Old Testament ends on this note. Now we move to the big reveal of the new. Our new subheading is, The Seed of the Woman Becomes the Son of Man. As soon as sin shattered the Lord's sphere of righteousness in the Garden of Eden, God announced his everlasting covenant by saying to Satan in Genesis 3 verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. As we considered in chapter 4, in less than 30 words, God outlined an ongoing battle between Satan and his followers with the human descendants of Adam and Eve, and established the doctrine of the incarnation, the promised covenant seed. He would be wounded by that old serpent before he crushed the head of Satan. To bring his seed into the world, God selected a young virgin named Mary, who was betrothed in marriage to a carpenter named Joseph. A betrothal was a legally binding marriage covenant, only dissolvable by divorce. It was a time of preparation for the union of the two lives, during which the husband and wife lived separately and restrained from physical intimacy. A quick sidebar insert here. To best understand any story about Jesus' life and ministry, all gospel accounts should be considered, as they build on each other. John's gospel uniquely puts greater emphasis on signs and conversations, rather than making Christ's preaching the main focus. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, describe similar events of Christ's life written to different target audiences. Each author shared the details they perceived as relevant to their readers. Luke, the only Gentile writer of the New Testament, in Colossians 4 verses 11 and 14, was an excellent historian whose research and interviews provide an explanation of the assumed Jewish perspective that the story of Jesus is part of God's progressive unfolding of the everlasting covenant. In other words, the New Testament narrative simply picks up where the Old Testament left off. Luke details the account of the angel Gabriel's visit to young Mary, announcing that she was chosen by God to bear and nurture his young covenant son. Gabriel explained that the Holy Spirit would do a miraculous work to plant the covenant seed in her womb. After puzzling through this idea, Mary responded in Luke 1 verse 38, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord! Let it be to me according to your word. The angel departed, the Holy Spirit wrought the miracle, and the virgin conceived, the existing second person of the Godhead. His divine nature was knitted together in the womb with her human nature, fulfilling God's promise made in the garden in Genesis 3:15. Jesus had no human father. Mary immediately departed to the hill country to visit with her relative Elizabeth, who was married to the priest Zacharias. God had granted his righteous couple their heart's longing. Elizabeth had been barren in her younger years, and was finally pregnant with their son, who would become John the Baptist. Upon Mary's arrival, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaped for joy, and she addressed Mary as the mother of her Lord in Luke chapter 1, verses 40 to 44. In Luke's account, First Mary and then Zacharias broke into song, and we read this in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 48, and then verses 54 and 55, where it says, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever.'" And then we read Luke again, Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 73. "Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham.'" All present knew these events meant God had remembered his everlasting covenant and was taking progressive action to fulfill his covenant promises to Abraham. Mary remained with them for 3 months, then returned to Nazareth. As she shared the story of her conception with her betrothed husband, he struggled to believe it. Joseph was faithful to the Mosaic law that we find in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, but his compassionate heart thought to quietly divorce her rather than have her stoned for adultery. God intervened by sending an angel to Joseph, declaring, "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's in verse 21. Joseph received Mary as his wife, but did not know her intimately till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and that's in verses 24 and 25. Luke's regard for historical detail had him record the date that the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus issued a decree requiring that all people be registered. Joseph and his very pregnant betrothed wife, Mary, went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. That's in Luke chapter 2, verse 4. Mary delivered her baby and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, says verse 7. In self-sacrificing love, the Lord of glory stepped out of heaven, lowering himself to be incarnated in human flesh and presented on earth, not in a plush palace, but a cold, hard stone feeding trough for cattle and sheep. And now we'll read Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." No earthly fanfare accompanied his arrival. However, the hosts of heaven's angels adored him for his humility and showed up as sky witnesses, appearing to shepherds in the field to announce the arrival of the Messiah, bringing good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger, says Luke 2, verses 10 to 12. The shepherds rushed to Bethlehem to see the Lord, afterwards making it widely known that this child had arrived. Mary pondered these things in her heart, says verses 16 to 19. Gentiles described as magi or wise men from the east had been studying the story of a coming Redeemer and searching the skies for a sign. When they saw his star, they travelled far to reach Jerusalem. On arrival, they met with Herod the Great, the King of Israel, and explained that they were seeking the one born King of the Jews so they might worship him. Herod summoned scribes, who were experts in Old Testament prophecies, to learn where it was prophesied the Messiah would be born. And they advised him it was Bethlehem, says Micah 5:2, which we just read. Then Herod secretly met with the wise men to determine when the star had risen, and instructed them to return to him when they found the child, cunningly pretending that he also wanted to worship him. Drawn to his light, these Gentile wise men followed the star that moved and settled above the Bethlehem home where Joseph, Mary, and Jesus lived for a short time following his birth. They presented gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh to the child who would become king. Being divinely warned in a dream, they departed in a different way to return to their country. Then an angel warned Joseph to take Mary and the child to Egypt. That's in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. King Herod was a brutal dictator who had ordered his own family to be killed because he feared they might challenge his authority. Realizing that the wise men had deceived him, Herod became enraged. Since he couldn't identify this child, whom he presumed posed a potential threat to his throne, Herod ordered all male children aged 2 and under to be massacred. According to the timeline of the first sighting of the star by the wise men in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. Thus, Herod became Satan's agent to attempt to slaughter the promised seed, just like the Pharaoh who had tried and failed at the birth of Moses. Shortly afterward, Herod died, and Joseph brought Mary and Jesus back from Egypt to settlement in their hometown of Nazareth, fulfilling a number of prophecies from the Old Testament, and you'll read that in Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 to 23. The eternal light of humility shined brightly. At Jesus' incarnation, divine nature was joined to human nature forever. He ascended to heaven and glorified flesh, says Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Laying aside his divine prerogatives and forsaking his independent authority, he became the servant of the covenant identified in Isaiah's prophetic servant songs. Jesus totally submitted himself to the will of the Father and the leading of the Holy Spirit, and yielded so fully to God that he was filled with the Spirit without limit, says John chapter 3, verse 34. He was made in our likeness, assuming human limitations, needs and weaknesses, yet was without sin, says Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, and in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Born as a human baby, he had to grow in wisdom and stature, says Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Jesus was nurtured in his early years by Mary and Joseph, who walked in covenant love and loyalty to the Lord. His adoptive father, Joseph, was a carpenter and is mentioned 7 times by name in Scripture. In reference to learning of Mary's miraculous pregnancy, the escape from Bethlehem to Egypt with Mary and Jesus, and their return to Nazareth after Herod's death, Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The final reference to Joseph is when Jesus was aged 12, in Luke 2, verse 43. Scripture is silent on the next 18 years of Christ's life, except to say he worked as a carpenter. Since there is no further mention of Joseph, it is assumed that before Jesus began his public ministry at the age of 30, Joseph died, leaving behind four other sons and more than one daughter. The brothers and sisters of Jesus. Matthew chapter 13 verses 55 and 56 and in Mark chapter 6 verse 3. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is identified six times with certainty in Scripture and possibly in another three references. Scripture does not venerate Mary but presents her as a virtuous woman. When Jesus was told his mother and brothers were outside seeking him, he responded, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Then stretching his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And we can read that in Matthew chapter 12, verses 48 through to 50, and compare it with Luke chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. Jesus' brothers did not believe in him as the Messiah at first. Scripture implies that it was they who thought he had lost his mind for living such an unconventional lifestyle. And you'll read that in John chapter 7, verse 5, and Mark chapter 3, verse 21. Therefore, as Mary's firstborn son responsible for her welfare, when she stood in horror near his cross, Jesus entrusted her care to his beloved apostle John. That's in John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. The last reference to Mary is her presence with the disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost in Acts 1, verse 14. Jesus worked as a carpenter until he was 30 years old. He was a master teacher for 3.5 years, often teaching in parables, using common cultural things to illustrate spiritual truths. Astonishing the multitudes, he taught with great authority regarding the kingdom of God that he was ushering in and about God's requirements of covenant love and loyalty to gain entrance to his kingdom. He opened blind eyes and unstopped deaf ears. He healed diseased bodies, fed the hungry, and raised the dead. He forgave a woman caught in adultery, cast demons out of demoniacs, and transformed fearful disciples into men of faith. Christ came to reveal God's love and show the human race his righteous character and personality. He was the son of David, the covenant son of God. But do you know what Christ's favorite covenant title for himself was? Son of Man, which he used 81 times in the Gospels, saying, for example, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," Matthew 8, verse 20. "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath," Matthew chapter 12, verse 8. "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost," Matthew 18, verse 11. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, Matthew 20, verse 28. Jesus also prophesied that as the Son of Man, he would return in the future in the clouds of heaven with majesty and great power. For example, that's in Matthew 24, verse 27, Mark chapter 8, verse 38, and also in Mark 13, verse 26. Significantly, God supplied the same emphasis on Christ's humanity in prophetic vision to Daniel, who saw one like the Son of Man, who proceeded from the Ancient of Days and was given universal authority. And you'll read that in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Our next subheading is Christ, the Covenant Son of God. Scripture uses the word begotten to express two entirely different ideas. Number one, it can mean to sire or generate through procreation. Or number two, it is used as a covenant term, whereby begotten means chosen for a covenant purpose. God told the nation of Israel he was the father who had begotten them in Deuteronomy 32 verse 18. Paul wrote that he had begotten the Corinthians and claimed the runaway slave Onesimus as his begotten son, and that's in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 15 and in Philemon 1 verse 10. Do you recall what the covenant title only begotten means? It defines a unique, one-of-a-kind covenant son of promise, the heir of covenant promise. Abraham sired eight sons, but Isaac was the Lord's promised covenant son and thus was designated as the patriarch's only begotten son. We read that in Genesis chapter 17 verse 19 and in Hebrews chapter 11 verses 17 to 19. Who is Jesus? The Apostle John introduces him as the Word, who was with God in the beginning and was God, the Creator God, in John chapter 1 verses 1 to 5. He adds, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father," in verse 14. It was the eternal second person of the Godhead, the Creator God, who pledged himself for the purpose of the everlasting covenant before the world began. In anticipation of his incarnation, he was to be the unique, one-of-a-kind covenant son of promise. Sadly, there are some who do not comprehend covenant language and mistakenly believe that somehow the one described as the second person of the Godhead was issued forth from the bosom of the Father, perceiving him as inferior to the Father. This misguided concept is based on a single scripture in John 1 verse 18, "the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father." The phrase "in the bosom" simply suggests the eternal union of love that exists in the deepest intimacy of continual fellowship between the person of Jesus Christ and the member of the Godhead who is known as his Father. Other translations, such as the NIV, translate this phrase as "is in closest relationship with the Father" or similar. Speaking of Christ, Paul says in Colossians 2:9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He possesses every attribute of God, including his eternal nature. There was never a time when he did not exist because he is God. The only time he was issued forth or birthed was when he came from the womb of Mary. Let's review the covenant title, firstborn. Although the scripture uses the word to refer to the actual order of chronological birth, firstborn is most often used as a covenant title to refer to preeminence in position or rightful heir, whether or not a person was birthed first along the timeline. The Lord told Moses to say to Pharaoh in Exodus 4:22, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Israel was not the first nation, but God chose them to have superiority in his everlasting covenant plan and treated them as first in rank. Who is Jesus? Paul said, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. When God was incarnated as the person of Jesus Christ, he carried the covenant title firstborn because, as creator of all things, he has preeminence over all creation. This title emphasizes his honor and dignity. Jesus Christ, who created all things, was not himself created. A critical review of the covenant title Son, or Son of God, is now required. Those terms are covenant titles for human beings who are living in covenant relationship with the Lord and serve as a channel of covenant promises, chosen to produce the holy seed that is the lineage for God's kingdom. The New Testament refers to the first Adam as the Son of God in Luke chapter 3, verse 38. The Old Testament provides us with a gold chain of covenant sons that links from the first Adam to the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Abraham is the first link. God introduced his covenant in the garden in Genesis 3:15 and ratified it with Abraham in the form of a vision in Genesis chapter 15. Then God renewed the covenant with Isaac and Jacob, who are the second and third links, and we read that in Genesis chapter 26, verses 3 to 5, and Genesis chapter 28, verses 12 to 15. The fourth link God chose was the entire nation of Israel's 12 tribes as his covenant son in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. And God became identified as their father in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6. David is the fifth link in the golden chain of covenant son successors. Speaking of his servant David, whom the Lord had anointed as king, God said, "He shall cry to me, 'You are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." And we read that in Psalm chapter 89, verses 26 to 29. God chose David's son Solomon as the sixth link and reaffirmed the covenant with him, saying of Solomon in 1 Chronicles 22:10, "He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." What the Lord proclaimed to David and his son Solomon can also be applied to the son of David, Christ Jesus, as the Messiah that would come from their lineage and establish his throne forever. Who is Jesus? Emmanuel, God with us, in Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1 verse 23. The covenant in flesh, says Isaiah 42 verse 6 and Isaiah 49 verse 8. He was born a human being to become God's unique, one-of-a-kind, covenant son of promise, to serve as a channel of covenant promises to all nations, and to produce a line of holy seed lineage for God's kingdom. Coming as a human, he walked in perfect covenant relationship with God and was given the same covenant title, Son of God, as those who served before him. When the angel appeared to Mary to announce she would give birth to Jesus, he said, "That Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Luke 1:35. God declared himself to be the father of all his human covenant sons, including the person of Jesus Christ, who became the human Son of God. Our next subheading is, when did God become the Son of God? In the entire Old Testament, the term Son of God is used only once in reference to the Messiah Christ. It was spoken by the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, who cast three Hebrews into a fire. Seeing that they were not consumed, the king looked into the fire and was astonished to see the form of a fourth person, whom he described as being like the Son of God, says Daniel 3 verse 25. That fiery scene was another pre-incarnate appearance of the Messiah Christ. Our study of the progressive unfolding of the everlasting covenant throughout the Old Testament has opened the eyes of our understanding of God's covenant language. This helps us to see that the second person of the Godhead became the Son of God by reason of his incarnation, and the first person of the Godhead declared himself to be Jesus Christ's Father. To provide assurance that this interpretation is accurate, we'll now turn our attention to the first chapter of Hebrews, which will perfectly reinforce this point of his story, and we'll read chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ does not merely reflect God's glory, he radiates the glory of God, because he is God. He is the express image of his person, the exact representation of God, because Jesus shares God's divine nature and essence. He not only created all things, he sustains all things by his powerful word, and he sits as king on the throne at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 1 verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Do you realize humans are now temporarily positioned lower than the angels? It's amazing to think our Creator God lowered himself in humiliation, not just to the lower level of his created angels, but to the lowest level of becoming a human. He was begotten of God, chosen to be the human covenant son, the unique, one-of-a-kind covenant son of promise, the heir of covenant promise. In anticipation of his incarnation, he was considered the covenant son. The day to which the Father referred when he said, "Today I have begotten you," is likely the day Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. The Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Matthew chapter 3 verse 17. Just as God considered himself as Father to all his other human covenant sons, so he described his relationship with the person of Jesus Christ as being that of a Father and Son. And now we will read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 6, 8, and 10. "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.' And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." And you can compare that with Psalm chapter 45 verse 6 and Psalm 102 verse 25. In these verses, God in heaven is speaking to his firstborn human covenant son on earth, who enjoyed preeminence over all. Let's compare a conversation that Matthew recorded in his gospel. Jesus asked the Pharisees whose son the Messiah would be, and they responded, "The son of David." Then Jesus asked, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Matthew chapter 22, verses 43 to 45. Christ's line of reasoning can be applied to the passage we just reviewed from the first chapter of Hebrews. The Father addressed the Son as the Creator God. Since Christ is God, how can he be called God's Son? Because Son of God is a covenant title assigned to Christ. In anticipation of his incarnation, he was eternally considered the promised Messiah Christ, Son of the everlasting covenant. But it was when he entered the world through his incarnation that he became the Son of God. Jesus claimed equality with the Father, yet, as a human covenant son, he said, "My Father is greater than I." And you can read that in John chapter 8, verse 58, also in John chapter 10, verse 30, and in John 14, verse 9, and also in John chapter 14, verse 28. In his humanity, Christ voluntarily submitted himself to do the Father's will through the direction and power of the Holy Spirit, to bring many children to God by faith. And that's found in John chapter 1, verse 12, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. He emptied himself of his glory to become a human. But Jesus prayed before his death that the Father would restore the glory he had before he came to earth, says John chapter 17, verse 5. After he bore the judgment and the wrath of sin, and was resurrected glorified, he once again shared equal glory with the Father. Paul said the rulers did not recognize who Jesus was, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, says 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. He will forever retain the covenant title of Son of God. Next subheading is the rest of his story. The rest of his story cannot be fulfilled in this one chapter, but his important covenant roles will now be condensed to a power-packed few pages that help us see him more clearly. Who is Jesus? He is our kinsman redeemer, a concept explained in the Old Testament like Boaz and the book of Ruth. Humanity had to have a human relative to represent and rescue us. Conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary's womb, Christ's divine nature was united with human nature. He was fully God and fully man, says Colossians 1 verses 15 to 23, and in Hebrews 1 verse 3, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, and verses 17 and 18. If he had been divine only, he could not have taken our sin upon his perfectly holy being, and his self-existent eternal nature could not have died. If he had been human only, he would have to pay the full penalty of the second death and perish as a result, says Revelation chapter 20 verse 14 and Revelation chapter 21 verse 8. What qualified him to stand in as our spotless substitute? He led a sinless life of perfect obedience and righteousness before God. John chapter 8 verse 29 and in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 and also in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. If he had sinned, he would have died for his own sins only. Sinless perfection was required to die as our substitute. Who is Jesus? He is the covenant, lamb slain from the foundation of the world, says Revelation 13, verse 8. That is the first of two twin pillars that serve as the foundation of the Lord's everlasting covenant and is the heart of the everlasting gospel we find in Revelation 14, verse 6. Before creation, the Godhead agreed that one of them would come to earth to pay the penalty of humanity's sins, which could not have been paid by human offenders without perishing in death, says Romans chapter 6, verse 23 and John 3:16. In anticipation of the crucifixion, he was known by the covenant title Lamb of God. As soon as sin entered the world, his death was prophesied to the ancients through the sacrificial system that God instituted immediately, and then pictured clearly in the sanctuary system. He was the servant Messiah, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, says Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7. Who is Jesus? He is the Saviour and Lord, which introduces the second twin pillar of the everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The Lord's goal in the everlasting covenant is to restore humans to righteousness. When we accept Jesus as Saviour, his righteousness is imputed, that is credited, to us, and we are justified by faith, redeemed from the penalty of sin and reconciled to God. When we accept him as Lord, Master of our lives, his righteousness is infused into us as he lives in our hearts by faith through the Holy Spirit, says Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. And we are sanctified by faith, released from the power of sin if we are willing to yield to his leading. The Spirit works within us to desire God's will and to empower us to walk in God's will. That's Philippians 2, verse 13. Jesus came to save us from our sins, not in our sins, Matthew 1, verse 21. Without doubt, he said only those who do God's will are eligible to enter his kingdom. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Who is Jesus? He is the one who inaugurated and ratified the new covenant. God had prophesied the day when he would renew the covenant, and it would differ from the covenant the unfaithful Israelites continually broke. He said, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For they all shall know me, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. The New Covenant repeats these very words in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 to 11. New in the original Greek language means renewed in quality and form. The New Covenant is the progressive unfolding of God's everlasting covenant, each stage building on the last, through his repeat and enlarge principle of revelation. Three quarters of the new covenant echo the Abrahamic Davidic covenants. The Ten Commandments are at the heart of the new covenant, just as they were at the heart of the old. They remain God's charter of rights for his government of love. When Jesus delivered his inaugural address of the new covenant in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, he laid out radically renewed requirements of righteousness by faith, by magnifying the Ten Commandments, introducing their spiritual principles. For example, you'll read that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 to 28. James refers to God's royal law of love and calls the Ten Commandments God's law of liberty, warning that if you break one commandment, you're guilty of all. That's in James chapter 2, verses 8 to 12. In the Old Testament, God ratified his everlasting covenant in the form of a vision to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. In the New Testament, Christ ratified the renewal of the everlasting covenant in the substance of reality by his own shed blood, identified as the blood of the everlasting covenant in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Who is Jesus? He is the last Adam, the new representative of humanity, who overcame every temptation and conquered his flesh nature, succeeding where Adam failed. Paul said, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." And that's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive," verse 22. When Paul reasoned with pagan philosophers in Athens, he said God has made from one blood every nation of men in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. He was referring to Adam as the representative of all humanity. Now God is making a new race of righteous people from the blood of our new representative, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. As the last Adam, Christ regained the authority over the world. In the Garden of Eden, the first Adam had not been deceived, but deliberately submitted to Satan in 1 Timothy 2 verse 14, forfeiting his God-given rights to rule the operations and the jurisprudence of the planet. The New Testament tells us how Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and relates how Satan offered to return authority over earth to Jesus if he would only worship the fallen angel. And that's in Luke 4 verses 5 to 7. Christ overcame that temptation as he did all others. As the last Adam, Jesus defeated Satan on the cross and gained the victory over Satan's rule, says Colossians 2 verse 15. Who is Jesus? Christ continues his ministry on our behalf as the high priest of the new covenant, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man, says Hebrews 8 verses 1 and 2. Some people have been misled to believe that when Christ cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, his ministry was over. What he had finished was his earthly ministry for the first aspect of salvation, justification by faith, in which he bore God's wrath of judgment on sin, offering up himself as the sacrifice once for all, says Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. And he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, says Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. He now ministers as our high priest forever in an unchangeable priesthood, so that he can restore righteousness in our character and effect the second aspect of salvation, sanctification by faith. And that's in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. He was made in our likeness and suffered temptation, yet without sin. His sufferings made him a sympathetic high priest who is able to aid us when we are tempted. And you'll read all of those in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Christ invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, says Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Scripture affirms that He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them, says Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Only Christ Himself has the character and credentials to intercede for God's covenant people. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, says 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Who is Jesus? He is the surety or guarantor of the new covenant, says Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. He Himself guarantees our success when we walk in covenant relationship with Him. He is the guarantor from God to us. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us." No matter how many promises God has made, they find their yes answer in Christ. And He is the guarantor from us toward God, for He works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure, says Philippians 2:13. Jesus promises, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness," 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. That's why Paul could claim, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," Philippians 4:13. Anyone who is in covenant relationship with Christ can make the same claim. Our last subheading is our response to the big reveal. May your reaction to the big reveal of our Messiah Christ be the same as His disciple Thomas, who, seeing the scars in the hands of the risen Saviour and reaching His hand to touch Christ's side where He had been pierced by a Roman spear as He hung on the cross, exclaimed in adoration, "My Lord and my God." John chapter 20, verse 28. Here is the summary of his story for chapter 12. Number 1. God's everlasting covenant has always included justification by faith and sanctification by faith. Number 2. The New Testament narrative picks up where the Old Testament ends. It is the continued unfolding of God's everlasting covenant revelation and the big reveal of the one who is the covenant. Number 3. The life of Jesus fulfilled 125 Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. The principle of probability makes that completely impossible by chance. Number 4. Jesus claimed to be the eternal I Am, the God of history, the present and the future. Number 5. We can't understand the person of Jesus Christ or His mission if we don't understand God's covenant language. His identity is revealed through covenant titles. Number 6. Jesus is the Messiah Christ, the Anointed One. Number 7. Jesus is the seed of the woman. God miraculously planted the seed in the womb of a virgin to knit together His divine nature with human nature. Jesus had no biological father. Number 8. Jesus is the Son of Man, which was His favourite covenant title used to identify Himself. Number 9. Scripture presents a golden chain of successive covenant sons that links Adam to Jesus and includes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the nation of Israel, David, and Solomon. Number 10. Jesus is the Son of God, a covenant title identifying human beings who are living in covenant relationship with the Lord and serve as a channel of covenant promises. Number 11. The second person of the Godhead became the Son of God by reason of his incarnation. Number 12. The relationship of Jesus to the first person of the Godhead is defined as a Father-Son relationship, just as God defined his relationship to all his other human covenant sons. Number 13. Jesus is the only begotten, a covenant title meaning he was a unique, one-of-a-kind covenant son of promise and heir to God's covenant promises. Number 14. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, a covenant title indicating his preeminence over all, because he created it. Number 15. Jesus is the eternally pledged Lamb of God, a covenant title for the substitute sacrifice who died to pay humanity's sin debt. Number 16. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He had to have a divine human nature to die for us. Number 17. Jesus is the Saviour who ratified the everlasting covenant with his own blood and provides our justification by faith. Number 13. Jesus is the last Adam, the new representative of humanity who regained authority over earth by defeating Satan at the cross. Number 19. Jesus is the new high priest. When his earthly ministry was finished, he began his ministry in heaven at the right hand of the Father on the throne. Because he was made like humanity in every way and suffered temptation, yet was without sin, he is a sympathetic high priest who intercedes on our behalf. There is only one mediator between God and humans, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life to ransom humans. Number 20. Jesus is Lord, who became the author of salvation for all who obey and provides sanctification by faith. And lastly, number 21. Jesus is the surety or guarantor of the covenant from God to us because of all God's promises find their yes answer in him, and from us to God because he works in human to desire God's will and empowers them to do God's will.
You've been listening to the book reading program by 3ABN Australia Radio. Join us next time as Corinne Canopa continues to read the book Spotless, written by Shelley Quinn.